Hello, Bridgewater. I'm really excited today to introduce to you our speaker for not only this week, but for next week. Dr. Sean McDowell is a nationally renowned speaker in the area of Christian apologetics. He's an associate professor at Biola University, and he co-hosts a podcast called Think Biblically. The thing I like about Dr. McDowell is this. He shares our passion of making better disciples. His goal is to travel all around the country to write books to help equip the church to defend their faith. So again, it's our privilege, and I introduce to you today, Dr. Sean McDowell.
Hey, Bridgewater Church, Sean McDowell here, and hello to Pastor Barry. Thank you so much for having me as a part of your weekend services for two weekends. I absolutely love the series that you're doing, Is It Good? Because for years, so many people would ask the question, is Christianity true? Now many people won't even consider whether Christianity is true or not if we can't show them that Christianity is good. And no bigger challenges about the goodness of Christianity exist, really, than the ones we're going to look at. Why does God allow evil? And next week, when we look at how can a loving God send somebody to hell? Well, I think it's pretty obvious that we live in a broken world. I mean, if you just take out your phone or look at the news in any day, there's stories about the world, whether it's natural evil or whether it's moral evil that people have caused, that we live in a broken world. Sometimes I just scroll through my news and notice how many are stories about the world being brokenness. And that's pretty obviously the case. At some point, all of us have walked outside, kind of looked up at the stars and thought, God, are you there? If you're good and if you're powerful, why don't you stop this evil and suffering that I'm experiencing or I'm seeing in the world? In many ways, you could say this is the perennial big question. In fact, I think when we look at the just kind of the barrage of superhero movies, what's one reason we love them? Well, sure, they're funny and there's good adventure, but don't we want to believe that there's some force of good that's going to stop the bad guy and bring justice? I think that's at the heart of it. In fact, some of the most influential people in history who are not Christians, their objection to God really boils down to the problem of evil. Take people like Einstein. Einstein famously made statements like God doesn't play dice with the universe. He believed there was more than this physical world, and there seemed to be this mind that existed. But because of the problem of evil, he had a hard time believing in a personal God. Take someone like Charles Darwin. Many people think it was his science that really led him away from believing in God, but that's not the whole story. A huge piece of it, which comes out in his book, Origin of Species, is it was the premature death of his daughter that really made him think that this world is just not good and there can't be a God that's present. In fact, one of the most influential atheists and skeptics today is a professor at the University of North Carolina by the name of Bart Ehrman. He went to Wheaton College. He went to Moody Bible College. He's a New York Times bestselling author, and he's actually a New Testament textual critic. But he's also written a book on the problem of evil. And he says it was and is the existence of suffering that ultimately drew me away from the Lord. Friends, this is the big question. But it's not just a question that skeptics ask or outsiders ask. Frankly, it's a question that all of us ask, believer or not. I mean, Habakkuk 1:2 says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Violence everywhere." Habakkuk is a prophet from the Lord, and he's crying out at the violence that he sees. I've been married to my high school sweetheart for two decades. We have three great kids that I'm very blessed with. But I'll never forget our son. My wife said, "I want a boy and a girl 3 years apart." So my son was born April 19th. 3 years later, my daughter was born April 14th. But then for story I won't bore you with, my wife and I decided to go for a third. And I'll never forget when we went into the doctor's office to get our first ultrasound, the nurse was kind of fumbling around longer than normal. And she turned to my wife and I and said, "Well, we can't find the heartbeat. Let's go to another room and look for it." Like she dropped that bomb on us. And it turns out that my wife had a miscarriage. And I remember we just sat there and we wept together. And I know probably many of you watching this have experienced that or other suffering in your life. Friends, this is a question people outside the Christian faith ask. But it's also a question Christians ask. So we've got to look at this and say, how can there be a good God in light of the evil and suffering that's in the world? Now, by the way, before we jump in, I want to kind of lay the expectations for us. If you think, you know what, we have Sean McGow, he's a professor, an apologist. He's going to tell me why God allows some suffering and evil in my life. You're probably going to walk away disappointed. My standard when I try to make sense of why God allows evil is not, can I answer every single question that I have or somebody else has about suffering and evil? Many things we don't know. My question is, which worldview as a whole offers the most reasonable and logical response and just emotionally compelling? Because the problem of evil is a problem for Muslims, for Buddhists, for atheists. It's a problem for everybody. I'm a Christian largely because I think Christianity offers the most intellectually compelling and emotionally captivating response. Now, with that said, let's make a distinction between what we might call the intellectual problem of evil and the emotional problem of evil. So I graduated from Biola University, where I teach now, in 1998. And as soon as I graduated, I started to work for my father for a year. And my senior year at Biola, I had a professor who's still there now. He's a friend of mine, a colleague. His name is J.P. Moreland. He's actually been listed one of the top 50 living philosophers today. And I took a class with him on apologetics. And I remember I was about 21, 22 years old. I remember thinking, man, the evidence for the Bible and the evidence for Jesus being God, the evidence for creation is compelling. There must be a God. I was just looking for people to talk with. So I was starting to travel with my dad, and we were in Breckenridge, Colorado, which is just a beautiful ski town up in the mountains, a couple hours outside of Denver, about 10,000 feet up. Went to get my hair cut. And as I sat down, I was holding this book by a missionary to an Indian missionary. And the title is by Leslie Newbigin. It's called The Gospel in a Pluralist Society. And I set this book down. And the lady who's cut my hair, if I remember, maybe 25 or 30 years old. She said to me, she goes, oh, is that a Christian book? I said, yeah. She said, do you mind if I ask you some questions? I said, sure, no problem. Inside, I'm thinking, bring it on. I just took a class and got an A on apologetics. How hard can this be? Well, she starts to ask questions. And the first question that came out of her mouth, though, she said, as best I remember it, if God is so good and powerful, why is there so much evil in the world? And I remember thinking right away, and I kind of said to her, well, I was thinking, first off, that's all you got. And inside, I was like, oh, you know, this is easy. I just got an A in this class. So I launch and I go, well, think about it. If you say the world is evil and broken, there must be good. If there's good, there must be God. Have you ever thought about your question presumes there's a God? I said, God didn't make us robots. He wanted to give us free will. Like, I'm launching into this response. She asked a question. Bam, I was ready with an answer. But then all of a sudden she stopped and she started to cry, which kind of made me nervous because she had scissors to the back of my head and she's crying and she's kind of shaking. And she goes, it can't be this simple. You have an answer for everything. Well, I remember feeling bad, so I changed the subject, gave her a big tip, and I was walking out. My friend who was there with me at that time, I turned to him. I said, man, Miss Sensitive over there can't have a good debate and conversation. And he looked at me. I'll never forget what he said. He goes, Sean, do you have any idea how arrogant you were towards her? And I stopped and was frozen. And I realized that I was more interested in winning an argument, sounding smart, than really loving and helping this person who's asking a real important question. You see, one thing I've learned from that incident is when somebody asks me, why does God allow evil and suffering? If I can, and I'm in a setting, I almost always ask a question back. I'll simply say, of all the questions you can ask about God, why that one? And you know why that question is so important? Because that question helps reveal whether they have an intellectual question or whether they really have an emotional issue that they're dealing with. So the person says, hey, I was online getting the debate. You know, it's probably intellectual. If somebody says, I was watching Superman versus Batman. And by the way, if you do watch that movie, if you watch it closely, the whole theme of it is about the problem of evil. Or they say, I'm sitting in class, then you know they're dealing with the intellectual question. But oftentimes on AskGet, somebody will say, you know what, I just was bullied a lot as a kid. Or my parents were getting divorced. Or my pastor was just unfaithful. Or look at the suffering in the world. Then you know it's an emotional, personal question. And how we respond to somebody hurting emotionally is very different than how we respond to somebody with an intellectual question. So somebody who's suffering, if this girl had said something like, you know what, I've been bullied, I've never had friends, my life has been tough, my uncle's dying of cancer, that calls for a pastoral response. Somebody hurting emotionally needs a pastoral response. You see, sometimes one of the problems that we make as Christians is somebody's hurting, and we slap a verse on it in an insensitive, unhelpful way. In fact, we like to use Romans 8:28, don't we? Hey, God will work all things for the good. Turn that frown upside down. And although that's true, it's not loving and gracious and kind. You see, Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. In other words, when somebody is hurting, the Christian human response is to hurt with them. And on the flip side, when somebody is happy, be happy with them. I mean, if my son scrapes up his knee, he's 7 years old, he comes to his dad, I go, well, son, you know, the platelets, they're forming and coagulating the blood. He's going to look at me like I'm nuts and go to his mom. He's hurt. At that point, he needs some sympathy and care when he's hurting. What's true for a seven-year-old is true on a grander scale. In fact, I've been reading the book of Job, and what's interesting, I think people miss, is his friends did everything right. Job's friends did everything right until they opened their mouths. If you ever read the book of Job carefully, his friends come from afar, and they see how much he's suffering, and they sit there with him for a week and suffer with him. It's when they open their mouths and they start to blame him and try to tell him that he's guilty and should confess to God that they mess everything up. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Our family has some dear friends who lost their son at 15 years old to cancer. I mean, friends, it was heartbreaking to see them go through this. But I'll never forget at this young man's funeral, they put a quote in the little kind of pamphlet that they passed out. And something that he had said is he said, the greatest present you can give someone is your presence. The greatest present you can give someone is your presence. Friends, that was beautiful wisdom from a 15-year-old young man who knew how important it was when he was hurting to have somebody present with him. So though we're going to shift and start talking about the intellectual problem of evil, I want to pause and make sure that we as Christians recognize there are people hurting, our world is broken, loneliness, depression, all of that is on the rise. And we as Christians must be compassionate, we must be loving, and rejoice when people rejoice, but weep when people weep. Now with that said, the intellectual question is this. How could a God, if he's all good and all powerful, allow evil and suffering in the world? That's a great question. And that's a question we have to take seriously. But before I specifically try to walk through this with you, let's take a minute and define what we mean by evil. My father taught me, he used to say often, a problem well defined is half solved. If you just define and understand what the problem is, then we're in a position to solve it. So if we want to make sense of why there's evil and suffering in the world, we have to kind of ask the question, what is evil? Now, probably all of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis. He wrote the Narnia series, the Space Trilogy, and of course his classic Mere Christianity. But a lot of people don't know C.S. Lewis was actually an atheist for years in his life. And in his book, Mere Christianity, he describes what his objection to God was as an atheist. And listen carefully to what he says. He says, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I gotten this idea of just and unjust? Man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? You see what Lewis is saying? He's saying, I didn't believe in God. I wasn't a Christian. And my objection was the evil in the world, in particular, the cruelty and the injustice. But then a question started to dawn on Professor Lewis. He started to think, if I'm calling the world unjust and I'm an atheist, where do I get this standard of justice from in the first place to call it unjust? Friends, this is a brilliant point. You see, just as injustice requires there a real standard of justice, crookedness requires that there's a real standard of straight. Evil requires that there's first an objective standard of good. Now, let me unpack this a little bit in a way that I think might be helpful. You see, there can be good without evil, but there cannot be evil without good. Let me say it again. There can be good without evil, but there cannot be evil without good. Now, why would this be the case? Because we tend to think that good and evil are equal and opposite forces in tension with each other. Maybe you've seen the Taoism symbol that has kind of the S-shaped figure with black and white and a little black in the white, a little white in the black, as if good and evil are these two opposite forces competing with each other. That's a popular way to think about evil. But I think if you and I reflect upon it for a minute, we realize this is not an adequate view. So you can have good without evil, but you can't have evil without good. Why? Because evil is parasitic upon good. Evil is parasitic upon good. Now, here's a practical way to think about this. You could have healthy teeth that never decay. If you brush them, if you floss, if you take care of your teeth, they'll never decay. But you could only have decayed teeth if you first have the concept of healthy teeth. So you can have healthy teeth without decay, but decay implies a standard or a design of what is supposed to be healthy. Take a wrench or something that's metal. You can have a wrench that is according to its design that never rusts or goes bad. But you can't have rust without something first that is pure that goes bad. So just like rust is parasitic upon good metal and decay in teeth is parasitic upon healthy teeth, evil is parasitic upon good. Evil is parasitic upon good. So here's one or two other ways to think about it. It's really important that this sinks in. So what's more important, truth or a lie? Or you might even say, not what's more important, what's more basic, a truth or a lie? And I think you know the answer. You can have truth without somebody telling a lie, but you can't have a concept of a lie or even an action of a lie without there first being truth. You can have truth without a lie, but you can't have a lie without truth. Another example, think about the language we use with right and wrong. You can have something that's right without something being wrong, but you can't have something wrong unless there's first a standard of right to twist or corrupt or miss. So think about a test. If I made a test with my students and I said 2 + 2 = all my students would get it right. But nobody could get it wrong unless there was first a standard of right that they missed or they corrupted or they somehow twisted. You see, evil is a corruption of good. I want to say it again to make sure it sinks in. Evil is a corruption of good. Now, why have I spent so much time on this? Here's why. Because atheists can raise the problem of evil, but they can only do so by assuming there's first a standard of good. But that objective standard of good makes no sense within an atheist worldview. It only makes sense within a theistic worldview. So ironically, when the atheist says there's evil in the world, you know what they're saying? They're saying there's an objective standard of good that's been twisted. But like C.S. Lewis said, How do you have an objective standard of good or justice if there is no God? So friends, ironically, the existence of evil is one of the best reasons to believe that there's objective good. And if there's objective good, that's a great reason to believe that there's a God. Now, this doesn't tell us why God allows evil. But when we reflect upon what evil is, we realize that actually fits most naturally within a theistic worldview. Now, let's unpack what we mean more specifically about the problem of evil. So philosophers will state the problem of evil this way. Basically, it is called the logical problem of evil. If God is all powerful, he could stop evil. If God is all good, he would want to stop evil. And yet evil exists. So therefore, an all-powerful, all-good God must not. Now, if those three premises are true, then the conclusion follows that God doesn't exist. Now, one solution to this is to say, okay, maybe evil is not real. By the way, this is the move that many Eastern religions make, like Buddhism, Hinduism, New Age, etc., is to deny the real distinction between good and between evil because all is one. I don't know about you, but that is a profoundly unsatisfactory response to the evil in the world, to deny that evil really exists. I don't buy it. So let's go to our first premise. If God is all powerful, he could stop evil. Now, this is a question about the power of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Obviously, you can't respond to me, but Bridgewater Church, I want you to think about this. Here's the question. When we say God is all powerful, do we mean that God can do anything? Stop for a minute and think. If I had you raise your hand, I could see your response. How many of you would say that God can do anything? Well, if so, let me ask you a question. Can God make a rock so big he can't move it? Or as Bart Simpson said one time, can God make a burrito so big he can't eat it? Now, the challenge is meant to say if God can make a burrito so big that he can't eat it, he's limited. If he can't make a burrito so big, then he's limited. Either way, God is not all-powerful. That's what the move is meant to show. But let me stop and point something out that's very important. Whenever theologians throughout history have said that God is all-powerful, we don't mean that God can do anything. That's not what we mean. So I got a paperclip here with me when I speak on this with students. So I teach with college and grad students, but also high school part-time, and I speak to students a lot. I'll take out a paperclip, and I'll say to the audience, I'll say if there's 12 students or 1,200 students, anybody here can do something. I'm about to ask you to do this paperclip. I will give you a free scholarship to Biola University. Of course, hands are flying. I call on somebody, have them run up, and I'll say, all right, if you can take this paperclip and bend it into a square circle, you get a free scholarship. Now, occasionally, a kid will sit there and try to actually bend it. But more often than not, they'll look at me, they'll smirk, look at the audience, hand it back, and they give up. But then what I do is I'll say, okay, so you were not able to bend this in a square circle. Now I need a student who's strong. I need a football player. I need, in fact, if we can find him, the strongest person in the room. And then typically a football player will jump up or somebody will nominate their friend, a football player or a weightlifter or something like that. This person will run up and typically there'll be somebody much bigger than I am. And I'll say, okay, so you're much stronger than the person who came before. Can you bend this into a square circle? The answer, of course, is no. Why? Because increased power doesn't help us do something that's logically impossible. In fact, Samson couldn't bend this into a square circle. Why? Because a square circle can't exist. It's impossible. If something has any more or less points or corners than four, it's not a square, right? And if it has four, it's not a circle. A square circle cannot exist. Now, by the way, when we say God can't make a square circle, this isn't a limitation on God. Because when we say God is all powerful, we mean that God can do everything that power can do. But if power can't do it, then God can't do it. In fact, the Bible actually says certain things God can't do. For example, it actually says specifically that God can't lie in Hebrews 6:18. It says that God cannot be tempted in James 1:13. So interestingly, at the very first premise, if God is all powerful, he could stop evil. Well, yeah, if God is all powerful, he could stop evil. But think about this. If God chooses to make beings like you and me who have genuine freedom, then God can't force us to always choose what is good. Because if God forces us to do what is good, then we're not free. And if God allows us to be free, then he's not forcing us to do what is good. So God can and God will stop evil. But even God can't make a world in which human beings have genuine freedom, and then he forces them to do what is good. So that first premise is not as solid as people think it is, skeptics think it is. How about the second premise? If God is good, he would want to stop evil. Now, you and I look out in the world, and we see evil, and we feel morally bound to stop it. God sees the entire universe. If he's good, why wouldn't he stop it? Now, that's a great question. C.S. Lewis, again, gave some thoughts on this. He said, God whispers in our pleasure, but he shouts in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. In other words, Lewis said, maybe one reason God allows suffering, maybe one reason God allows there to be evil and pain is because God is good. And God knows what is best for us is to turn to him in repentance and stop focusing on the things of this world, but to trust him for eternity. Friends, if the Christian story is true, the ultimate good is for us to repent of our sins and to enter into relationship with our Savior. So C.S. Lewis is saying, people get caught up in their daily lives, but when evil and suffering hits, God doesn't cause this, but he can use it in our lives to draw us to him. And frankly, I've seen this in the life of my father. Some of you will recognize the name. Josh McDowell wrote the books More Than a Carpenter, Evidence Demands a Verdict. He's been speaking for a long time. But you may not know his story. My father grew up with his father. My grandfather was a town drunk. My dad was severely abused by somebody physically, by somebody who lived on their farm. My dad's older sister took her life. And I remember asking my dad one time about how he coped with this. He goes, son, he goes, I actually thank God for my alcoholic father. And I paused and I was like, Dad, why would you say that? That was painful. He said, son, God used that in my life to break my heart and to motivate me to care about other people who suffer. He says, I get it. I know what it's like to functionally be fatherless. He's used that in my life to give me a passion for the fatherless. You see, people always say, if God is good, he'd stop evil. Well, maybe because God is good and he knows what's in our ultimate best, God allows some evil and he allows some suffering, and he can use that for good to draw us to the kingdom. In fact, our country and world for a while has been kind of going through this coronavirus, COVID-19 craziness for some time. And a lot of people ask me, why did God allow this? And I said, a lot can be said, but here's one thing I know. I know that Jesus specifically in Luke 13 talks about this tower of Siloam that falls. And he goes, you know what? He goes, it falls in the wicked and it falls in the righteous. The key is to turn and repent. In other words, Jesus knew that good people and, quote, bad people suffer in the world. Being good doesn't keep you from suffering in this broken world we live in. But I think Jesus also knew when tragedies like this happen, that's the time it wakes us up to think about eternal things that matter. Friends, God is all-powerful, but even God can't make a world in which he makes us free and forces us to do what is right. And maybe because God is good, he allows some suffering and evil to draw people to the kingdom, to recognize what is ultimately good, which is a relationship with him. The logical challenge of evil, I don't think, works. But the big question we're left with is this. What does it mean Christianly to respond to the problem of evil? How does Jesus and the scriptures help us deal with this suffering? Well, in 1873, there was a priest by the name of Father Damien, and he heard about a colony of lepers who were suffering deeply. And by his own volition, he went to be their priest. He preached them. He prepared food for them. He buried them. He ministered to them, prayed for them. But after a dozen years, he stood up in front of this community. He said two words that changed everything. He opened up his robe and showed the first signs of leprosy. And he said, "We lepers." Father Damien had become a leper. Now, I want to ask you a couple questions about this. How did their view of Father Damien change when he became a leper? And I think you know. Part of the response was, now he's one of us. He gets it. He understands. He has paid the ultimate price to show his love to us. So my second question, is God's understanding of our suffering and our pain and God's response to this through the person of Jesus more like Father Damien before he got leprosy or more like Father Damien after? And I'm letting that sit for a moment because I think you know the answer. The answer's after. Friends, the unique Christian response to suffering and evil is that God took on human flesh through his own Son and entered into our suffering personally. You see, God didn't just send a prophet. He didn't just send a book. He didn't just send an angel or apostles or disciples. God the Father sent his own Son into the world that he had created, willingly laid down his own life, like Father Damien, in a sense, becoming one of us and paying the ultimate sacrifice for our redemption. That's the powerful part of the Christian answer. I mean, think about the big symbols of most religious systems. You think of maybe the Star of David, or the Shinto gate, or the chubby Buddha guy, or the crescent and the star, the sword sometimes for Islam. What's the defining symbol for Christianity? It's the cross, isn't it? The cross was the most shameful instrument of execution probably ever invented. And the cross tells us that the God who created us and knows our name and the number of hairs on our head entered into human race and took that shame upon himself. This is why Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4 says, we have a high priest who sympathizes, who understands our weaknesses and relates in every way. You see, if you're physically hurting, you can't say, God, you don't understand, because Jesus is like, yeah, I've been crucified. If you've been betrayed by friends, you can't say, God, you don't know what it's like. He's like, yeah, one of my 12 betrayed me. My family didn't believe in me during my life. Jesus understands and sympathizes with us. That's why when it comes to the emotional problem of evil, we have a God who understands, who is present through his scriptures, through the church, through the Holy Spirit, and who addresses the problem of evil. But for me, when it's all said and done, we can really understand why God allows evil and suffering in light of eternity. It was Mother Teresa who said, in light of eternity, suffering in this world will be like one night in a dingy hotel. And she knew what it was like to suffer. You see, when we think about the time of Moses and Joseph in Genesis 50:20, his brothers plan evil against him. And what does Joseph say? He forgives him. And he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God can take our brokenness and use it for good. So as I look at the person of Jesus, I've studied the resurrection. I teach an entire class on this at Biola. And I go into depth. And one of the things that amazes me is when Jesus is arrested, the apostles are caught off guard. They think all has been lost. and they go back to what they were doing before. But what happens is at the moment where Jesus was killed and taken away and they thought he was a false prophet, God was doing his greatest good. He had never let go of the steering wheel. What that tells me is I don't always know why I'm suffering in the present. I can't explain much of the evil and suffering in your life. But here's what I know. I know that God is good. I know that God can use that suffering for good. And I know that we're in eternity and we look back, we'll see things very differently. And this is why the Apostle Paul, who is a prophet of suffering, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about the resurrection, he mocks death. He says, "Death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting?" Friends, today people are questioning whether God is good. I think when we look at the problem of evil, and in particular the person of Jesus, we see that God is good and that he will work through our lives and redeem our brokenness ultimately for good. I'm looking forward to being with you again, Bridgewater Church, next week when we talk about another tough question, which is the question of hell. We'll see you next week.